as you take the scriptures, you open up to them what they meant for Paul and the Corinthians, and then still more powerfully, you open up what they mean for us, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, please turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I've got in my notes page 169. I think whoever read it said it was page 157, and they were probably right. Is that right? 157. Okay, I don't know why I got 169. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will, needless to say, be coming back to that in a moment. When I was first ordained, my boss was a famous preacher called called David Watson. And my job was to run a youth group like our own TNT. It was an exciting time. During my 3 years, the youth group grew from about 10 to over 100. Many young people were converted. Many were enthusiastic about their faith. And among them was a bright sixth former called Claire. 2 years later, Claire wrote a letter to The Guardian, which got published. I looked it up the other day, just in fact yesterday. It was about David Watson and our church, St. Michael's, York. I'll quote her. I was, she says, at first impressed by the happy faces of the 600-strong congregation, the modern songs, the clear-cut, logical sermon. Rather good, that, isn't it? I rather enjoyed that bit. And being an impressionable 17-year-old, I was converted. For 2 years, I was a part of David Watson's happy congregation. But towards the end of that time, I began to question the rigid evangelical theology. And in the end, I felt so suffocated by the fundamentalist theology that I was impelled to leave. She went on to write how grateful she was to find a vicar who didn't believe half of what David Watson taught, and so her faith was saved. Now you can imagine how I felt about the letter. But hers, sadly, is not a unique experience, and there is now a term for it. The post-evangelical Christian. I want to explain that. I often hear even leaders of All Saints get muddled up between the words evangelistic and evangelical. People talk about Andrew Raine's course to help us explain the Christian faith as an evangelical course. It isn't. It's an evangelistic course, a course about evangelism. People talk about our week with Chapo as an evangelical festival or mission. It isn't. It's an evangelistic mission. Evangelistic describes our activity, and specifically the activity of spreading the Christian message. Evangelical describes our theology, and specifically that we believe the Bible is the ultimate and final authority in all questions of faith and morality. So the post-evangelical is someone like Claire who still wants to call herself a Christian, but has thrown over belief in the authority of the Bible and wants to pick and choose what she believes. There are in Crowborough many post-evangelicals. People who once belonged to All Saints or some other church, who once believed in the Bible, but now say of their past, the beliefs are so naive. How can you really believe nowadays in hell or in the miracle stories of the Bible? or in the idea that Jesus will physically return to this earth. How can you let a book written 2,000 years ago determine your understanding of the roles of men and women, or of human sexuality today? It's ridiculous. It's naive. And then the post-evangelicals of Crowborough or York tend to say, the people are so inadequate. The members of evangelical churches, like All Saints, they say, are just clutching at straws. They can't live with uncertainty or mystery. It's only because they can't cope with life by themselves that they grasp at the so-called certainties of the Bible. Do you recognize the views I'm talking about? The views of the post-evangelical Christian. I think they're very similar to the views of a number of Christians in Corinth. They had been converted through St. Paul, or through Christians who had come soon after him. And at first, probably, they had embraced the message, had found it exciting and life-changing. But then, as we saw in chapter 1, they began to feel it was naive. No match for the wisdom they so much valued in Greek philosophy. And the Christians were not the great men and women of Corinth. They were very humble, ordinary folk. These people didn't throw over Christianity altogether. They wanted to remain Christians, but they felt they had moved on from an oversimple, unsophisticated message, and from Paul himself as their founding leader. Paul has already been answering their accusations from chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. But now he comes in chapter 2 to his own initial visit to them. And he admits, firstly, that he came to them with an unimpressive message. An outwardly unimpressive message. Look at verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a highly educated man. He had one of the best Jewish educations available, learning, as he tells us, from the great Jewish scholar Gamaliel, and being trained in the intricacies of Jewish philosophy. He was born in a Greek town, and was almost certainly educated in Greek thought. Certainly the book of Acts shows him holding public debates in Greek secular halls. So it would have been quite possible for him to put forward sophisticated arguments about the existence of God and the qualities of God and the makeup of the human psyche. The Greeks would have loved that. But instead, Paul deliberately chose to concentrate exclusively on two subjects. On Jesus, and more specifically, on Jesus' death. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And probably the post-evangelicals, those who thought of themselves as the intellectual Christians of Corinth, said, why concentrate on Jesus of Nazareth, on an obscure carpenter from an obscure part of the Roman Empire? Why make your message contemptible to many thinking people? Why not talk about God instead? No, said Paul, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Well, all right, if you must, they may have replied, but concentrate on his teaching. Show us how wise he is, and how his philosophy of life matches and even surpasses the great Greek thinkers. Don't talk to us about his death. We're not interested in his squalid crucifixion. And there were people of Jewish background amongst the post-evangelicals. If you have to speak about Jesus, tell us about his miracles, they said. And show us miracles in his name today. That will impress people. Don't talk about his death. That's an embarrassment to us. But no, says Paul in verse 2, and he's only reiterating what he said in the previous two paragraphs, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You may think it is unimpressive, but that and that alone is my message, the message God has given to us. Paul is not afraid of weakness, because he goes on to admit that he himself was an unimpressive messenger. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul quite readily admitted that he was weak. I was with you in weakness, he says in verse 3. And this may well mean physically weak. He tells the Galatians that he preached the gospel to them because he was so ill he couldn't move on. If you're taking notes, that's Galatians 3, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 3, 13 to 15. He tells the Corinthians at the beginning of his second letter that he had been so ill recently he almost died. That's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 10. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. Post-biblical literature tells us he was a little man. The New Testament presents him as someone who was quite often seriously ill. He was not a towering American evangelist. He was weak and unimpressive. Then he was also fearful. Look at verse 3 again. I was with you, he says, in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And we know that from the book of Acts. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn back to Acts chapter 18. In verse 1 of Acts 18, sorry, I should tell you the page number, shouldn't I? 131, if I'm right this time. 131. In verse 1 of Acts 18, Paul leaves Athens and arrives at Corinth. In verse 6, the Jews opposed him and reviled him. And so to encourage him, God gave him a dream. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And we tend to think of Paul as this heroic figure, completely unaffected by the opposition he faced. That is not the picture of the New Testament, either in Acts or in Paul's own letters. He was so afraid in Corinth, God had to reassure him. He was, as he says in 1 Corinthians, with them in much fear and trembling. And then he knew also that he was unpersuasive. Now if you turn back to page, 157, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look with me at verse 4. And my speech and my message, he said, were not in plausible words of wisdom. Again, it's hard for us to imagine this, isn't it? His letters seem so powerful. But I wonder if you have known, as I have known, excellent writers who are no good at all as speakers. And certainly that's how Paul appeared to many Corinthian Christians. He quotes them in 2 Corinthians. They say of me, he writes, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. So he freely admits he was not prepossessing at all, and neither his person nor his oratory would impress. But he also reminded them that he came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Look at verses 4 and 5. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's preaching may have been weak and unimpressive, but it was also manifestly powerful. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As he preached Jesus, Jews were converted. They were willing to face the scorn of their fellow Jews and be baptized. That had happened in Corinth. As Paul preached the death of Jesus, Greeks found themselves gripped. They gave their lives to Christ and were completely transformed. And you could see the power in Paul's preaching in Corinth. It was there in the new hunger for God's word, in the sinful habits completely forsaken, in the new gifts of the Spirit they were given, in the power of their witnessing. It was obvious, says St. Paul. He said it in chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. It was there for all to see. And St. Paul was pleased it was that way. No eloquence. A manifestly weak Christian leader, because it ensured that people's faith rested in God. Verses 4 and 5 again. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If they had just been impressed by his oratory, their faith would have been here today and gone tomorrow. But those who were really touched by God's Spirit had put their faith not in Paul's clever arguments, but in God and his power. I love to think of Ira Senke. Senke was the singer for D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of his day. Apparently Sankey was quite repulsive to look at. He got up onto the stage, he wanted to avert your eyes. But when he sang, the power of God fell. I love to think of C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the 19th century. He was converted in a little tiny chapel. It had snowed all day and there were only a handful present. The preacher was a nobody. But that day, as he spoke, God demonstrated his power. And Spurgeon was soundly converted. I love to think of a friend of mine, one of the intellectuals, one of the most intellectual young men of the youth group I told you about at the beginning. He went to hear an American Christian musical, the kind of thing he would normally despise. And that's where God met him and he was drawn to Christ. That your faith, says Paul, might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what does this passage say to us in Crowborough today? It speaks first, of course, to the post-evangelical Christians. or to those of us who are in danger of becoming that, to those of us who, as we look back on our past, know that there was a time when we were much keener Christian than we are now, when we couldn't get enough of the Bible, when we lapped it up, and we believed every word that we read and longed to pass it on to others. But we've noticed that over these last years, we've been becoming a little cynical. Much more ready to disbelieve than to believe. Much more ready to pick holes in the Bible than to sit under it and to take it as the Word of God, as what it really is to us. And so we've begun to slip away from that clarity of faith. And we've noticed cynicism beginning to slip to creep in. Not that we've given up our Christianity, far from it. We're still clear that we're Christians. But we're not as clear as Christians as we were. And this passage says to us, the heart of Christianity will always be Jesus and his death on the cross. Of course, there are many subjects over which Christians can quite legitimately disagree and argue together. We had a splendid seminar yesterday on the relationship between science and Christian faith. It's quite clear there that there were different views represented. We had some very lively discussions and questions afterwards. Of course we can disagree about the early chapters of Genesis, or about the subject of abortion, or about whether 20th century war can ever be justified. But the moment Jesus Christ ceases to be central to your thinking, your faith, and your love, the moment the cross of Christ becomes a little bit stale and goes to the sidelines of your thinking about the Christian faith, that moment red light should be flashing in your mind, because you're moving away not only from the heart of an evangelical faith, but from the heart of Christ himself. Don't break the heart of God as well as breaking the heart of your Christian leaders and your Christian friends by slipping into being a post-evangelical who thinks that the Bible is beneath you. And then secondly, this passage speaks to the overconfident Christian. To those of us who have been Christians for some time. I was talking a moment ago with one of the church family here who's a fairly young Christian, who was talking to someone else this week and found that she couldn't necessarily answer all the objections that come her way. But there are several of us here in church today who've met those same objections many, many times. And we think we know the answers. And indeed we do in many ways. There's very little that can be thrown at us which really phases us, where we don't have some sort of reply. We're not worried about debates on the Christian faith. I feel like that. I'm sure Andrew does, and John. Many of you who've been Christians for a long time. But this passage reminds us, clever argument is a poor substitute for God's power. You may win the argument. You may silence the non-Christian. But what is the value of that if there has been no demonstration of the Spirit and of power? In personal witness, I've often been deeply frustrated with myself because I've been talking to a person who is not a Christian. And if I'm honest and throwing modesty to the winds, It hasn't been easy, difficult to answer their objections, and very quickly I've reduced them to silence. But I've gone away thinking, what have I achieved spiritually? And the answer frequently has been nothing. There's a real danger in standing in this pulpit. You're a wonderful congregation, wonderful listeners. And to stand up here, one senses you're listening. And it's a marvelous experience to preach in All Saints Church. But I frequently get down onto my knees at the end of a sermon, and I think, Andrew, you may have preached well from the point of view of oratory. You may even have preached accurately, but what has the Spirit been doing? Has He been at work amongst His people? That's what we long for. And I would much rather not know how to string two words together and be a totally unimpressive preacher or an unimpressive witness for Christ, but know the demonstration of the Spirit and of power through my words and through yours. And that's what this passage says to the overconfident Christian. And last, this passage speaks to the underconfident Christian, to the person who says in the words of this sermon's title, what if I'm shy and afraid? I'm the very opposite of you, Andrew. I feel so lacking in courage about talking to my friends about Christ. I may have met the same arguments before, but I'm just as stumped this time as I was the time before. And I know that words would come out all wrong, and anyway, I've tried before and I've made a fool of myself. And perhaps that's how many of you here feel, so weak, so useless often to God. And to you this passage says, through your weakness, the Spirit will prove His power. You may be weak, but God not only can use weak people, He delights to use weak people. You may be fearful, but it's God's great pleasure to show His power, His Spirit's power through such people. Only be faithful to Him in your witness. Only rely on Him. And through you, God will demonstrate His power. I have two friends who are older than I am, and this is their story. One of them, as a young man, was converted. And he wanted so much to pass on the Christian message to his friends and to his family members, but he was so new to it, and he really didn't know how to string two words together. So what he did was he got hold of a booklet. He got hold of all the points in this booklet. It might have been, say, A Journey into Life, except that wasn't written then. And under each point, he wrote one verse down. And in order to be certain of it, he got his Bible, and he wrote them in the back of his Bible. And then he went to his cousin, and he said to his cousin, David, I'd like to explain to you how you could become a Christian. Would that be all right by you? And his cousin David said, yes, all right. And throughout, as he was going on, he kept looking to the back of his Bible and seeing the next point and speaking it out and then saying, please look up. And then he had the greatest of difficulty finding the right verse. And then he'd look at the back of the Bible again and say what it was. And his cousin, whom I know really better, said to me that as he went on, he thought about his cousin, how utterly pathetic. He's full of this message, but he can't even string three or four sentences together and learn two or three verses. But he's got to be constantly looking into his back as if he was a sort of seven-year-old answering mathematical questions. How pathetic, he thought. But as his cousin spoke, he became more and more convinced that this was true. And by the end of that conversation, he'd given his life to Christ. And today is the vicar of one of the key student churches in the city of Oxford. whom will God use you to lead to Christ? You may feel very weak, but precisely for that reason, you may also see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let's pray together.